If you haven't done so already, please turn in your copy of God's totally trustworthy and true word to Colossians chapter 1, verses 24 to 29. If you're using one of the Bibles provided, you can find the passage beginning on page 983. 983. Do you have any ambitions as a Christian? Something that you want to do or pursue, something you're interested in? I have no doubt that as a Christian, you want to help people come to know the Lord Jesus Christ and his saving power. But what about helping another Christian grow in the faith? Sometimes that can be even more daunting than sharing Christ with someone. Trying to help someone grow spiritually can be frustrating. They ask you for advice. You give it, and they don't take it. For the last 10 years, I have a friend who calls me about every 6 months. He tells me that he's got another job offer, or he was asked to serve on some other board. And he calls me to ask me what I think. He's done this for about 10 years now. And every time I tell him the same thing: you already have one full-time job, you have about four part-time jobs, you serve on three different boards. I think that you have enough. But then he tells me, no, I think I could do this. I think it's really worthwhile. And so off he goes, right? I love the brother, and it's frustrating. But helping people come to know Jesus and grow in Jesus are good and glorious ambitions, pursuits. They're even rewarding. The Lord's doing something in you as you are struggling to make Jesus known and make one of his disciples mature. There should probably be at least one person in your life that you are deliberately trying to share Jesus with, and one person in your life that you're deliberately trying to help mature in the faith. That's a good and godly Christian ambition, and it summarizes the heart of Paul's ministry that he describes in our passage today, here in the book of Colossians. Paul's writing to this church in Colossae. Colossae is an obscure, somewhat obscure city in the central and kind of western portion of what we know today as Turkey. A faithful minister named Epaphras had told Paul how the faith and love of this church was growing, but he also told Paul about the challenges that this church was facing. Apparently, there were some in the city who were offering various pagan and religious practices as attractive alternatives or additives to Jesus. And Paul made plain that Jesus is not one among many options, nor is Jesus one to be added to what you already have. No, Jesus is completely different. Jesus is all that you need because he's the author of all and reconciler of all. And in our passage today, Paul, he speaks about his sufferings and the struggles for the sake of the Colossians at large in making Christ known and making disciples mature. Paul, he may be in prison, but he wants the Colossians to know that his miseries are for that purpose, of making the mystery of Christ known and presenting everyone mature in Christ. Follow along as I read our text, Colossians chapter 1, verses 24 to 29. Paul writes, "Now I rejoice in my sufferings for your sake, and in my flesh I am filling up what is lacking in Christ's afflictions for the sake of his body, that is, the church, of which I became a minister, according to the stewardship from God that was given to me for you, to make the word of God fully known, the mystery hidden for ages and generations, but now revealed to his saints. To them God chose to make known how great among the Gentiles are the riches of the glory of this mystery, which is Christ in you, the hope of glory. Him we proclaim, warning everyone and teaching everyone with all wisdom, that we may present everyone mature in Christ. For this I toil, struggling with all his energy that he powerfully works within me." I wonder, do you see what Paul's saying to the Colossians? Paul's saying this: I rejoice to suffer for making the mystery of Christ known to you, and I struggle to proclaim and present everyone mature in Christ. Though Paul had a unique and unrepeatable ministry as one of the Lord Jesus' apostles, there is still something we can learn from this ministry and imitate from his ministry, and it's this. Suffering and struggling are a part of making Jesus known and making Christ mature and making his disciples mature. Indeed, you should suffer and struggle to make Christ known and make disciples mature. And beloved, that's the sermon in a sentence. Suffer and struggle to make Christ known and make disciples mature. We're going to unpack this passage in two sections under two headings. There should be a full outline in the bulletin that will, Lord willing, help you to follow along. Let's begin with our first point. Rejoice in your sufferings to make Jesus known. Follow along as I read verses 24 to 27 again. Here we're seeing that we're to rejoice in our sufferings to make Jesus known. Paul writes, verse 24, "Now I rejoice in my sufferings for your sake, and in my flesh I am filling up what is lacking in Christ's afflictions for the sake of his body, that is, the church, of which I became a minister according to the stewardship from God that was given to me for you, to make the word of God fully known, the mystery hidden for ages and generations, but now revealed to his saints. To them God chose to make known how great among the Gentiles are the riches of the glory of this mystery, which is Christ in you, the hope of glory." And one thing we must remember is that Paul had never actually met this church that he's writing to. And yet, one of the things that Paul is saying is that the Colossians, a local church, are a part of a broader universal church that's united to Jesus, a church that's made up of Jew and Gentile. And this church, Paul is laboring for, suffering for. He says there in verse 24 that he's suffering for the Colossians' sake and for the sake of the church. And why is Paul suffering? Why is he in prison? Well, because he has been proclaiming, as he says in verses 15 to 20, that Jesus is the resurrected and reigning Lord of all. Now, verse 24, it's puzzled many. After all, what can it mean that Paul is filling up what is lacking in Christ's afflictions? I mean, what could be lacking in Jesus' afflictions? Nothing in terms of accomplishing salvation. After all, Paul has already said in this very letter that in Jesus Christ is redemption, the forgiveness of sins, Colossians 1:14. Jesus has made peace by the blood of his cross, Colossians 1:20. Jesus has already reconciled sinners in his body of flesh by his death in order to present them holy and blameless before God's throne, Colossians 1:22. As one Christian said, Paul is not suffering for propitiation. He's not suffering to satisfy God's wrath, but for propagation, to make the gospel of Jesus known. We could put it like this. Paul is not suffering to reconcile sinners, that's Jesus' work, but to reach sinners with the good news of Jesus. This was all a part of Jesus' plan for Paul and for his church and the advance of the gospel. And it's helpful to remember what happened in Paul's conversion to Christ. In Acts chapter 9, Paul was on the road to Damascus, actually to persecute the church of the Lord Jesus. He had been ravaging the church and entering house after house. He dragged off men and women. He committed them to prison, as Acts chapter 8, verse 3 tells us. And do you remember what the Lord Jesus said to Paul when he confronted him on the road to Damascus? Jesus said, "Why are you persecuting me?" And that should make you pause for a minute. Think, wait a minute. Wasn't Jesus in heaven and his people on earth? Hadn't Paul been persecuting the church of Jesus? Yes. So why did Jesus say, "Why are you persecuting me?" You see, Jesus, he so identifies with his people that when his church, his body, suffers because of his mystical union with the church, Jesus is in some way afflicted. While remaining impassible, Jesus somehow felt Paul's persecutions. And then Jesus, he persuaded Paul that he was the promised Messiah and called Paul to preach Jesus' saving sufferings. And in that call for Paul to preach, Jesus, in Acts chapter 9, verse 16, revealed that Paul would actually have much to suffer for the sake of Jesus' name. Jesus' call for Paul to proclaim his salvation included a call to suffer for that proclamation. Paul is taking in, he is receiving his fill of the sufferings that Jesus had ordained for him. And Paul knows that when he suffers as a member of Jesus' church, Christ mystically experiences these afflictions. Paul's conversion experience on the Damascus road taught him that when Jesus said, "Why are you persecuting me?" Paul knows that his sufferings and the sufferings of Jesus' church are necessary for the advance of the gospel. So in Acts chapter 14, verse 22, Paul tells us that he actually strengthened the souls of disciples in Lystra and Iconium. He encouraged them to continue in the faith. And I love it how he encourages them. He says, by going through many tribulations. It's through many tribulations. This is how he's encouraging. It's through many tribulations that you must enter the kingdom of God. The experience of the church on earth is one of suffering until we reach glory. And Paul is willing to endure suffering for Jesus and for the sake of Jesus' people so that they may hear and know the truth about Jesus. This blesses the Colossians and the whole church, the wider church, by knowing that Jesus is worth serving and suffering for. And in Jesus' providential design, it brings about the advance of the kingdom. It may be through the sufferings of Jesus' people that the saving sufferings of Jesus are most powerfully proclaimed. Again, Paul is not suffering to reconcile sinners, but to reach sinners with the good news of Jesus. I wonder, Christian, are you willing to suffer to reach others? Are you ready to rejoice in suffering like Paul does here? Paul, he regularly rejoiced and invited believers to share in Christ's sufferings. So in Romans chapter 8, verse 17, Paul says that we are heirs of God and fellow heirs of Christ, provided we suffer with him in order that we may also be glorified with him. And in 2 Timothy chapter 2, verse 3, Paul exhorted Timothy to share in suffering as a good soldier of Christ Jesus. Christians are not called to shy away from suffering, but to joyfully share in it as a means of making Christ known. And in this way, Paul is an example and model to us. Christian, what if in your suffering, Jesus is accomplishing something in you? What if he's accomplishing something for his church and something for his glory? Something that you may actually never see in this life. Like someone's conversion, perhaps even after you die. Can you rejoice because you know, as Elizabeth Elliot wisely said, that suffering is never for nothing? Maybe you will suffer shame in your family because of your faith in Jesus, but you can rejoice to know that suffering produces endurance, and endurance produces character, and character produces hope, and hope does not put us to shame because God's love has been poured out into our hearts through the Holy Spirit who's been given to us. Romans 5. Maybe you will suffer rejection in your workplace because of your faith in Jesus. But you can rejoice because you know that the testing of your faith produces steadfastness. And let steadfastness have its full effect, that you may be perfect and complete, lacking in nothing. James 1. Maybe you will suffer financial displacement, fines, and penalties for so-called hate speech. Or perhaps even imprisonment because of your faith in Jesus. But you can rejoice because the man who remains steadfast under trial, when he has withstood the test, he will receive the crown of life, which God promised to those who love him. James 1:12. Perhaps there's something worse than suffering for Jesus. Perhaps there's the missing out on the joy of making Jesus known in and through your sufferings. And what is so striking about this is Paul recognizes that suffering is his reasonable service to the Savior. Do you see that there in verse 25? When Paul says that he became a minister in verse 25, he's saying that he became a diaconus, a deacon. That word sometimes translated as servant. Paul's not talking about a church office here. He's talking about serving the church in suffering. Paul's saying that his ministry, his service, was actually a stewardship from God for the Colossians, for you, as he says there in the middle of verse 25. How is Paul serving a church he's never met by his suffering? Well, Paul talks the talk and he walks the walk. He is a public example, and the Colossians see that Paul's works, his words are matched by his works. His sermons are supported and illustrated by his suffering. And Paul recognizes that this is actually a trust. It's something that's been entrusted to him. It's been granted, given by God. This is how he's called. To make the word of God fully known. Paul was commissioned to teach every part of Scripture. He wasn't to hide or avoid the hard passages. He wasn't to soften the clear commands. Making the word of God fully known means making everything in God's revelation known. But making the word fully known is also expansive. For it also means that Paul was to make the word of God known everywhere and to everyone, as we're going to see in verses 28 and 29. This is the service that Paul must render, or else he fails to be a faithful steward of that which has been entrusted to him. Christian, what has been entrusted to you? How are you in your life with your particular gifts and callings and strengths? How are you making Christ known? Do your coworkers or your classmates know you are a follower of Jesus? Do they know how you spend your time on Sunday mornings? Do they know that God's word actually sets the agenda for your day? Do you have something to share with them from your time of reading God's word and praying in the morning? Maybe read and pray, thinking about what you might share with your unbelieving coworker, classmate, teammate. If you don't read with purpose, then you probably won't read with profit. Read to satisfy your soul and to share with another. Moms, let me encourage you to keep cultivating God's word in your kids' hearts. Keep helping your kids memorize scripture and sing God's truth through psalms and hymns and spiritual songs. Children, youth, and young people, have you made Christ known to your teammates? Don't assume that they're all believers, even if you're on a homeschool team. Don't assume they're followers of Jesus. So encourage them to put their hope and trust in Jesus. Christ is eternal. Be bold and make Christ known, no matter what it costs. Jesus is worth it. Now, in verses 26 and 27, Paul also says that making the word of God fully known means making the mystery. Do you see that? The mystery hidden for ages and generations, but now revealed to his saints. What is this mystery that was once concealed, but now revealed? It is that God had planned to include Gentiles in his Messiah's saving purposes. This is what we learned from Isaiah 49 earlier in the service. In that reading, you'll remember that Yahweh told his messianic servant that it was too light a thing that you should be my servant to raise up the tribes of Jacob and to bring back the preserved of Israel. I will make you as a light for the nations, the Gentiles, that my salvation may reach to the ends of the earth. God's promises to include Gentiles, those who are not Jews, in his saving purposes were there in the Old Testament, but they were mysterious. It was not a mystery in the sense that it was totally unknown. Rather, it was a mystery in the sense that it was not fully known. It wasn't known how exactly God was going to accomplish his plan. But now, in light of Jesus' person and work and the unfolding of God's redemptive purposes through his apostles, like Paul, it's being made known, shared, and revealed. Our passage here in Colossians has a great deal of overlap with what Paul says in Ephesians chapter 3, verse 6. Paul writes, "This mystery is that the Gentiles are fellow heirs, members of the same body, and partakers of the promise in Christ Jesus through the gospel." That's what Paul's saying here, isn't it? Paul's explaining to the Colossians, a largely Gentile church, that God's redemptive purposes in Jesus Christ have come to full light, and they, the Colossians, are included in them. They don't need anything or anyone else but Jesus. They don't need religious additives or alternatives. They have Jesus. What is more, Christ is in them. Though physically seated in the heavenly realms, Christ, by his Holy Spirit, is spiritually present with his people. The riches of the glory of the mystery that Paul is privileged to proclaim is that the glory in the person of Jesus Christ has taken up residence in his people. Like you. Christ is in you. If you're a believer in Jesus, then the eternal Son, full of radiance and splendor, full of gravitas and grace, perfect in holiness, justice, goodness, and truth, has taken up residence in you. With all of your faults and flaws and fallenness and shame, Jesus has come to live within you by his Holy Spirit. The glory of Christ in you is going to ensure that you make it to glory with him. Paul's message here to a mostly Gentile church would have been and is astounding. The Jewish Messiah is the Messiah of Jews and Gentiles, the whole world. The Jewish Messiah does not merely dwell in Jewish people, but in both Jews and Gentiles. When you possess Jesus Christ by faith, you possess the hope of glory, eternity with God. And hope in the Bible is not some kind of wish, but a certainty and a confidence. Indeed, in Ephesians chapter 1, verses 13 and 14, and 2 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 22, Paul tells us that Jesus' people have been sealed with the promised Holy Spirit as a guarantee, as a down payment of our eternal inheritance. Here, Paul is personalizing and applying the entire sweep of redemptive history. After the fall of man, God made plans to send his son, and in those plans was concealed the hope of salvation, not just for Jews, but also for Gentiles, for the whole world. Then, in the fullness of time, God sent forth his son, born of a woman, born under the law, to redeem those who had broken the law and were destined for eternal wrath. God sent his son, those who were barred from glory. When they have his son, now possess the confidence of future glory because of the saving and indwelling grace of the Lord Jesus Christ. Do you have this hope? Friend, do you have this hope of glory? How do you know? Well, do you have Jesus? The Lord of glory is your hope of glory. Friend, you need to know that God made you. He made you to dwell with him in glory. But like your father Adam, you have sinned. You've sinned and rebelled against God. And because of your rebellion against God, you are deserving of facing his just, eternal, infinite wrath forever in hell. But the good news of the Bible tells us that God sent forth his son to live the life of perfect obedience that we have not lived. The life of holiness, of righteousness. And Jesus, he laid down his life, having lived fully obedient to the Father. He laid down his life on the cross for sinners like you and me. And on the cross, he was paid the wages for our working in sin. He was punished and pierced for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. He died. He was buried in a tomb. And 3 days later, God the Father raised the Lord Jesus from the dead, vindicating him and proving to us all that his life and death on behalf of repenting sinners was acceptable in God's sight. And if we turn from our sin and we place our faith in him, we have the Lord of glory. We embrace him in faith and we're united to him in faith. We have the Lord of glory and the hope of glory. Friend, turn from your sins and place your faith in the Lord Jesus Christ today, believing that he lived for you. And that he died for you, that he was raised from the grave for the forgiveness of your sins. Do you see why Paul rejoices in making this known, even if it comes at the cost of suffering? The glory of Jesus is his goal. Helping another person come to know Jesus and thus to glory is his goal. If you're suffering, you must keep the joyful end in view if you are going to make it with joy to the end. The word for glory here, it conveys a kind of weight, a heaviness. And Christian, I know that there is a weight to life. There's often a very heaviness that we experience in this life. But do not lose heart, for what you are experiencing now will be outweighed by the glory that is to be revealed. Paul says it like this in 2 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 17. For this light and momentary affliction is preparing for us an eternal weight of glory beyond all comparison. Take the view that Paul takes in Romans chapter 8, verse 18. For I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worth comparing with the glory that is to be revealed to us. Rejoice in your sufferings to make Jesus known. You are doing something that will last for eternity. Paul, he not only wants to make known the mystery of God's grace in Jesus Christ, but he struggles through the suffering to make disciples mature in Jesus Christ. This is our next point. Struggle in Jesus' power to make disciples mature. Follow along as I read Colossians 1, verses 28 and 29. Him we proclaim, warning everyone, and teaching everyone with all wisdom that we may present everyone mature in Christ. For this I toil, struggling with all his energy that he powerfully works within me. These verses, they are wonderfully rich, and in them we learn the who, what, why, and how of Paul's proclamation. And they present a Christ-centered agenda for maturing disciples, both as a church and as individual Christians that you should be involved with. Verse 28 immediately presents us with the person of Paul's proclamation, Jesus Christ. Paul proclaims Jesus, his person and work. In fact, in Colossians chapter 1, verses 15 to 20, you will find really the sum of Paul's proclamation in this letter. There, Paul proclaims Jesus' divine power, his creative power in making all things, his sustaining power in sustaining all things, and his saving power. Paul proclaims Jesus because there is salvation in no other name, Acts 4:12. Think about what's going on in Colossae, right? Contrary to the false teachers in Colossae who proclaim religious practices and pagan principles, Paul proclaims the saving power of Jesus. But Paul is not the only one who proclaims Jesus. Did you notice the "we" there in verse 28? Him we proclaim. Suddenly, Paul, he jumps back into the plural to remind the Colossians that he's not alone. There's a company of fellow believers who proclaim Jesus, and that's what they should do together as a church as well. That's what we are committed to doing here as a church. At Arlington Baptist Church, we are committed to proclaiming Jesus in the fullness of his person and work. We are committed to proclaiming Jesus as the telos and goal of God's redemptive revelation in the Bible. We are committed to proclaiming how the Old Testament points forward to Jesus in either types or shadows, or in showing our need for him because of the sin that ravages the Old Testament people of God. We are committed to proclaiming Jesus as the fulfillment of those Old Testament hopes. That's part of the reason that I read and referenced Isaiah 49 earlier. We are also committed to the practice of proclaiming Jesus as the scriptures present him, fully God and fully man, and the only Savior of sinners. That means in every sermon, you are going to hear a proclamation of Jesus' life and death and resurrection. In every sermon on Sunday morning or Sunday night when we gather for our prayer service, you should hear an invitation to turn from sin and to trust in Jesus. And if that doesn't happen, then Lord willing, an elder will stand up at the end of the sermon or service and make that gospel proclamation an invitation. It might get awkward, but we want to be faithful to proclaiming Jesus. So let me just encourage you as a listener of sermons to do what I do when it's my turn to sit and listen to sermons. Play gospel bingo. So I draw a square on my bulletin or whatever sermon handout I have, and I make it a box, and I draw a G, an M, a C, and an R. So I want to hear specific things about God throughout the sermon. I want to hear that he's the holy and loving creator of all things. God, check, I'm going to check that box in my gospel bingo. Then I'm going to move over to M, man. I want to hear that man is a sinner and in danger of facing God's just wrath forever in hell. And I'm going to check that box in. I want to hear certain things about Christ. I want to hear that he is fully God and fully man, that he lived the sinless life that we've not lived, that he was righteously obedient to God the Father, that he was a substitute for sinners by giving his life on the cross, dying for our sins. And I want to hear that he was raised from the grave on the third day. Christ, I'm going to check that box. But how are we to respond to that good news? We're called to repent of our sin, to turn away from it, and to trust in the Lord Jesus Christ. So repentance and faith, turn and trust. You should play gospel bingo every Sunday. And if for some reason, some Sunday, I don't preach the gospel and invite sinners to come to know Jesus, part of your responsibility is going to be to meet me at the back door and lovingly say, "Mike, it was a whiff today." Okay, you didn't invite sinners to turn from their sin and to trust in Jesus. That's part of how you will help me be faithful to week in and week out proclaim the Lord Jesus Christ. Do it lovingly. I'm sensitive and all. But we want to be faithful as a congregation to make sure that Christ is proclaimed week in and week out. This proclamation is part of making disciples mature. If you are to grow up into Jesus, then you must know him, and that comes by proclamation. And members of Arlington Baptist, I know that Chip gave an announcement this morning. He said, "Hey, do you want to teach in summer Sunday school?" Recognize that teaching the kids in Sunday school is an evangelistic task. It's making Christ known. Apart from the Holy Spirit working in their lives, they are dead in their trespasses and sins and need to hear of the Lord Jesus Christ. So if you're thinking to yourself, "How can I make Christ known?" Become a summer Sunday school teacher or teach throughout the year as well. It's a great way to make Christ known and to mature disciples as well. Now, in verse 28, Paul, he also reveals the practice of his proclamation. Paul says that he warns everyone and he teaches everyone. And that word for warning can also be translated to admonish or instruct. The word conveys the idea of counseling someone about serious danger, maybe some repercussions that they might face because of bad beliefs or behavior. So think of the admonitions that perhaps you heard when you were growing up. Do not stick your finger in that outlet. You will be electrocuted. Or do not touch the hot pot on the stove. There are other warnings that could be given. Do not put your eyes upon unclean things. Those images will remain in your mind and corrupt your thinking. Do not lie. You will sear your conscience and obscure the truth. Those are admonitions and warnings. You can find an example of one of Paul's admonitions or warnings in Galatians 5, verses 19 to 21, where Paul writes, "Now the works of the flesh are evident, sexual immorality, impurity, sensuality, idolatry, sorcery, enmity, strife, jealousy, fits of anger, rivalries, dissensions, divisions, envy, drunkenness, orgies, and things like these. I warn you, as I warned you before, that those who do such things will not inherit the kingdom of God." Friends, this is what faithful pastors are called to do. Which means, beloved, that from time to time, one of your elders may lovingly issue a warning to you. In a private conversation, we might warn you about your behavior or sub-Christian thinking. Lord willing, we will invite you to walk in the way of God's word and to think God's thoughts after him. Why? Why would we do this? Because we want to be faithful to God and because we are full of affection for you. This is not just what faithful pastors do. This is also what faithful Christians are called to do. So if you look over, if you flip over to Colossians chapter 3, verse 16, you will see that Paul tells the whole congregation to let the word of Christ dwell in you richly. And then what happens? Teaching and admonishing one another in all wisdom. This is what Christians are to do, to lovingly warn. So to the church in Thessalonica, Paul wrote, 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, verse 14, he writes, "And we urge you, brothers, to admonish the idle, encourage the faint-hearted, help the weak, be patient with them all." That was the responsibility of the whole church. Stop and think about why you might need to be warned. Because sometimes you're blind to danger. All week long, the world is calibrating your thoughts, often without you noticing. And so it's not surprising that from time to time, you will need a recalibration according to the word of God. Why do you need to be warned? Because sometimes you're belligerent in your sin and rebellion. Yes, we live in a day and age that's guided by the wisdom of you do you, but we cannot live by the wisdom of the world. For the you do you mentality leaves people to their own devices. It leaves them in danger, and it does not show faithful love for God or for someone who's caught in sin. Beloved, God's word commands us to admonish one another as occasion may require. Not all occasions require admonishment, but some occasions do. Our world needs more warning, not less. And Christians probably need more warning, not less. From time to time, you will probably need to be pulled aside and told, "Brother, sister, the way in which you are walking is not the way of Jesus, and it's dangerous for your soul." I'm grateful for the times that a brother or sister in the Lord has pulled me aside to warn and admonish me. I have spiritually benefited from that, and I trust and hope that I've been made more mature. Now, your natural reaction to someone admonishing you will likely be to resist and reject it. Instead, try to receive it. Thank the brother or sister in Christ who has risked their relationship with you and risked perhaps your kindness. Tell them that you're going to pray seriously about their warning, and then pray seriously about their warning. If they have pointed out a fault by a biblical standard, then confess that to God. Seek his forgiveness and amend your ways. That's what it looks like to maturely receive an admonition. And if you muster up the courage to admonish someone, then give that admonishment like Paul did. Give it in love. In Acts chapter 20, verse 31, Paul tells us how he admonished everyone with tears. You give it in love. In 1 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 14, Paul said, "I do not write these things to make you ashamed, but to admonish you as my beloved children." Love needs to be in your heart if you are moving to admonish someone. Your goal in gently correcting someone is not their shame, but their strength in Christ. They're weak and short-sighted and foolish or ensnared in sin. And your admonition should be to strengthen their hand in the Lord and set them free from whatever sin is binding them. You should want to protect them from being ashamed by awakening them to danger, to bring them out of folly and into faithfulness. In verse 28, Paul, he mentions not only warning, but he also mentions teaching. He teaches everyone. Now, teaching, it occurs both in formal and informal settings for Paul. So, right, public preaching in the synagogue on the Sabbath and in the assembly of God's people on the Lord's Day. But it also meant teaching from house to house, like the apostles did in the Jerusalem church in Acts chapter 5. At one level, all admonishing is teaching, and all teaching is admonishing. But the word for teaching here communicates the idea of bringing someone along in knowledge to help them know and understand something they did not before. And notice what Paul teaches with in verse 28. You see, teaching everyone with all wisdom. This isn't just folk wisdom or common sense, although our world is badly in need of that today. No, this wisdom is wisdom from God's word, and especially wisdom in Christ. After all, as chapter 2 of Colossians opens, you'll see that Paul announces that in Christ are hidden all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. And this is a guard against what the church in Colossae is hearing. Right? They're hearing about these human precepts and regulations, which Paul in Colossians chapter 2, verse 23, says have the appearance of wisdom, but they are of no value in stopping the indulgence of the flesh. You need Christ, so share Christ. Teach Christ. This is what Paul says he's been praying for the Colossians. In chapter 1, verse 9, Paul asked that God would fill the Colossians with a knowledge of God's will in all spiritual wisdom and understanding. You need teaching, especially teaching about Christ. You don't know it all. So you need to hear it all from various teachers of God's word. And humility shows itself in sitting under faithful teaching. So where do you find it? Well, you find it in Sunday school, Sunday morning service, Wednesday night Bible study, in your small groups, your community groups. And let me urge you to consider that when you're in those settings, unless you are the teacher, be taught. Don't teach. In other words, don't use questions or comments to communicate your knowledge to fellow classmates. That's what the teacher is responsible to do. You should answer, yes, you should answer the questions that you're being asked, but don't be a politician, right? And answer the question you wish was asked. Answer the question that the teacher asked. Trust that he's trying to lead a discussion in a particular direction. And everyone, Paul says, needs teaching. The rich and the poor need teaching. The strong and the weak need teaching. The Jew and the Gentile need teaching. The elderly and the young need teaching. The wise and the foolish need teaching. The well-educated and the less educated need teaching. All need teaching. And Paul also tells us why he's committed to proclaiming and warning and admonishing everyone in Christ. Do you see the purpose clause in verse 28? Paul warns everyone and teaches everyone with all wisdom that we may present everyone mature in Christ. Paul wants to present everyone mature in Christ. Other translations might use the word perfect or complete. And the idea of maturity is that it's located in Christ. You notice that? In Christ. Jesus was the most mature, wise, godly, righteous man who ever walked this earth. Christ is the mold that Paul is laboring to press disciples into through his proclamation, his warning, and teaching. This is significant because Paul is saying, this is how you are sanctified. It's not through the additives to Jesus or the alternatives to Jesus those teachers in Colossae are telling you about. It's in Jesus that you're made mature. That's what the Colossians were being tempted by. Worldly philosophy, empty religious practices. But those approaches wouldn't actually bring about the maturity they desired. Rather, it's proclamation about Jesus, warnings when you walk contrary to the way of Jesus, and teaching on the wisdom of Jesus that grow you into maturity and make you like Jesus. Is this one of your aspirations, to be mature, to be more like Christ? Then you need to welcome warning and seek out faithful teaching. If a more mature Christian tells you to read a book and they want to talk about it with you, read it. One of your goals in life should be to be more mature and to help others mature. So as you come alongside another believer, in Christ and seek to help them along the faith, make sure that your benchmark is actually Jesus Christ. What should you use for your teaching? The Bible, of course. Remember what Paul says in 2 Timothy chapter 3, verses 16 and 17? He says, all scriptures breathed out by God and profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, and for training in righteousness, that the man of God may be complete, equipped for every good work. The Bible is what God has given us for understanding the mercy that we have in Jesus and growing up into the maturity of Jesus. Because one day we will all stand before Jesus. You see there, Paul says we're going to be presented to Jesus. Christian, think about what a privilege that will be on the last day to have helped another believer along in the faith, to help them make it safely home to heaven, so that when they are presented to Jesus, he looks at them and says, this one looks a lot like me. It is to this end that Paul labors, and so should you. And if you think, okay, but this seems to be a never-ending, tiring, and frustrating labor, then you're getting it. Look at the language that Paul uses there in verse 29. He toils and struggles. Now, the word for toil here speaks of hard and strenuous personal labor. This is going to take something out of you. And the word for struggle speaks of agonizing, intense effort. The best things are some of the things we have to work the hardest and longest for. Struggling to present another person mature in Christ is impossible through human strength alone. Let me say that again. Struggling to present another person mature in Christ is impossible through human strength alone. Who is sufficient for these things? Not you and not me, but Christ is, working through you and me. Paul tells us here that Christ has all power. Divine power, power that cannot be stifled or stopped, power that can raise the spiritually dead, power that can strengthen the spiritually weak, power that can feed the spiritually hungry, power that can encourage the spiritually downcast, power that can mature the spiritually immature. So go to Jesus for strength and power. The power of our proclamation and the effectiveness of our proclamation to make someone mature in Christ comes from the power of Christ. Pray and plead with Jesus to do what you cannot do. You cannot reach into someone's heart and change them, but Jesus can. And Jesus has determined that he's going to work through you, empowering you, and energizing you for the hard, strenuous, personal labor that you pursue with agonizing, intense effort. And when you see a disciple grow an inch after years of struggling, rejoice and give all praise to Jesus. Charles Spurgeon said this, Paul remembered where to put the crown. He took care not to steal an atom of the glory for himself. He ascribed all to the power of him who loved him and gave himself for him. Let us imitate the apostle in these two things. My brothers and sisters, let us live while we live with a life of energy, but let us at the same time confess when we have done all that we are unprofitable servants. And if there is any glory, any praise resulting from the work which we achieve, let us be careful to lay it all at the Redeemer's feet. We should conclude. Christian, you work long and hard for many things in this life. Even throughout this past week, you probably worked long and hard, and that's good and right. My question for you is this: what space and place is there in your life for making Christ known and making disciples mature? Making Christ known may be costly. There will likely be suffering involved, but what a glory to give others the hope of glory by God's grace. Rejoice in your sufferings to make Jesus known. Making disciples mature will be frustrating. You might develop a friendship that lasts for 10 years where a fellow believer loves you but never seems to listen to you. But who knows what the Lord will do in that 11th year? Trust the Lord's power, depend upon it, and praise him when he works. These are godly ambitions that you should pursue. So find someone who needs to know about Jesus and make him known, even if it means suffering. Find someone who needs to be made mature and struggle with all of Christ's might for all of Christ's glory. Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, we pray and ask that you would give us the grace to pursue Christ and serve Christ, just as the Apostle Paul did. Father, help us to remember the glory that awaits us in Christ and the glory that we even possess now by his Spirit. Father, would you strengthen our hearts and our minds in Christ Jesus for this wonderful calling which exalts our wonderful Savior. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.